I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11. The other day, Terry O'Brien was checking out a church's website, and he found that the slogan for this church was, quite possibly, better than nothing. I told him, that may describe the sermon today. Quite possibly better than nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I will begin reading in verse number 2. And I invite you to stand with me, will you please, for the reading of the Word of God. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings, just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Father, we thank you for your word. There are parts of which, at first reading, it seems to be, what on earth is this talking about? And so we ask, as we seek not only to discover what your Spirit directed Paul to write to these believers, but we need to understand why you intended for this to be part of Scripture, so that we could interact with these truths, so that we could understand not only what they are saying, but how we are to order our lives, our doctrine, our very persons according to them. So we need you to be our teacher today. And we ask that you will give to us hearts that are longing to hear. Father, you know the fears, questions, concerns, the joy, the condition of every one of us. Please take your word and spirit and hijack us right where we are today, to take us where you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I plan out my preaching schedule usually up to a year at a time. And I try to anticipate how long it's going to take me to get through a particular section. And I don't study the book at that point as in depth as I do in preparation for the actual sermon. And as I was reading over this earlier and seeking to wrestle with the main points, I figured, well, this section here, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11, going through verse 16, that'll probably take me 2 weeks to get through that. Then, as we got closer to today, and I began to start wrestling with this text a little bit more, I'm thinking, no, that probably won't be good. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. We're going to make it through verse 3 today, and we're just going to see what happens from here on out. I've called this hierarchy hats and hair. And some of you are reading this and you're perhaps having one of those moments when you're saying, honey, did you know that was in the Bible? I don't ever recall seeing that before. What on earth is that talking about? And you know what's funny? You think I know. So there's a reason why we're only getting past verse 3 today, and it's because I haven't figured the rest of it out yet. And when I do, I will let you know. 1 Corinthians is a book that is designed to confront and change us. I'm asking you right now, how serious do you really want to be about this thing called the Christian life? Because God is serious. And He's not satisfied with you or me just giving token attention to His Word and token attention to singing His truth. God is not satisfied until every part of your life and every part of our life as a body is drawn into complete and happy and harmonious submission to Him. God is committed to you finding your complete happiness in Him. And that satisfaction of the soul, that rest of the heart, that casting of my cares upon Him comes through humility and faith-driven obedience. All other ground is sinking sand. God has made you. God has called you to live in a relationship that is so true, that is so intimate, that is so sacred and holy, that it will change everything about you, including your eternal destiny, your identity, and your relationships right now. God stands at the center and the focus of our entire lives. And God is a person. God is a personhood. He therefore has personality. And as a triunity, Trinity, God relates to Himself. The unity of God is the reason why God has called us to live in harmony and unity with Him and each other. Anything, therefore, that attacks the unity of our relationships in Christ is a direct assault upon the reputation and the image of God. That is why we have to guard our relationships in the little church. That's the home. We have to guard our relationships in the local church. Because these relationships in the little church, the home of the family, and our relationships in the local church are a living, breathing illustration and example to our world of what it means to live as we are called, to live as we are created, to live as we were originally intended to live by God. And you and I show to our world what kind of value we place upon God by how accurately we reflect Him in these relationships. Now the believers in Corinth They really missed it. They missed it big time. But this is not a Corinth problem uniquely. This is our problem. This is our ongoing challenge. Paul said in the opening chapter of this book in verse 10, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. The church of Corinth had huge problems because there was a fundamental failure to live in light of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed it, but they didn't apply the implications of the gospel in a consistent way across the board. If you ask them, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? The members of that church could explain to you the gospel. But what happened is that they were dividing themselves up as a church over things that they didn't need to be divided over. And as a result, they were ignoring things that needed to be addressed. In other words, they were dealing with things that didn't need to be dealt with, and they were not dealing with things that had to be dealt with. Certain groups of people in the church were finding artificial and superficial ways to make themselves appear to be more spiritual than others. And it was killing the church, because their divisiveness was a fundamental repudiation of the gospel they claimed to believe. They believed the gospel, but they needed to learn how to live it consistently. Paul said in our text in verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything, for holding to the teachings. They understood the gospel, but what he keeps bringing them back to is the very gospel. And he's saying, if you do believe this, it's got to be seen in your life. They argued over who was more important, who was more spiritual, based on, well, who baptized you? Who's your favorite teacher? Who's got the most important spiritual gifts? Or who's got the most money and the most influence? Or who was or was not eating meat that was offered to an idol? And while they were dividing themselves over some of what were ridiculous things, they were not dealing with the fact that there was immorality that was in the church. Members were suing each other in court. There were marriages in the church that were a mess. And so after giving a nod to the common source of these problems, which is a pride-driven division, Paul, in the opening chapter of this book, runs right to the cross. And he reminds them and us that when you come to faith in Christ, you are made to become part of a family, part of a network of relationships through which we put God on display. Some of you do not like that, do you? Some of you intentionally draw away from other relationships because you, in your heart of hearts, are scared stiff that somebody is going to find out something about you that you don't want them to know. But you need the body. You need other believers who will come alongside you and help you grow, because you can't do this by yourself. It is in the context of these relationships that we together provide to our world. Remember our spoons? A taste of what the kingdom is going to be like. Through these relationships, we give our world a picture of God. God, who is relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, do you think that God is the least bit concerned about how He appears to this world? That's why all of our lives, every aspect of our lives, everything that you do with your life, every minute of your life, matters to God. It matters because what you do
is driven by what you believe. And what you believe has to be in line with what God says. Every part of your life is to be lived under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and in glad submission to Him. Everything is significant. Everything matters. And what happens then, there is no difference in our life between the sacred and the secular. When you live with every moment of your life before the Lordship of Christ, all ground becomes holy ground. Every bush becomes a burning bush. A walk is no longer a walk. It becomes a worship concert. A conversation is no longer idle chat. It becomes a gospel moment. Parenting now becomes theology. Everything is connected. And so as we embark on this next section of 1 Corinthians, I want to preach in such a way that you not only see the unity of this book and its message, but I want you to see how critical it is that you and I live this way. We are going to be looking at, in this section, some very interesting topics, such as speaking in tongues. Should women wear hats to worship? What is appropriate clothing? And these topics are dealt with in this section, and they are going to be fun. This is going to be an occasion for us to do some great study, for us to do some great discussion. But there is a fundamental issue that stands over and under and around all of these issues. And it is that fundamental issue that you absolutely have to get. You may or may not agree with me on the hat issue. You may or may not agree with me on the tongues issue. But you have to get this. And that is this. God's honor set on display in our humble obedience to His Word and in our careful consideration of every part of the body. Will you look with me at verse number 3? Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. First thing I want you to see is that God has established order for His entire creation. That theme of order stands over this entire section, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 14. You can look at chapter 14, the very final verse, verse 40, in which Paul, in talking about how the church worships and does life together, he says everything has got to be done decently and in order. He starts out by telling us that God is a God of order, and therefore we have to order our lives according to this order. So that's the big idea I want you to get. God has established order for His entire creation. Now in verse number 3, chapter 11, we are given three couplets. The context here is both little church, which is family and home, and local church. Couplet number 1. Christ is in authority. Christ has preeminence over man. Couplet number 2. The man has a functional authority over the woman. This is in the context of marriage, but it also gets applied into church settings as well, as we will see throughout this section. Couplet number 3. God, the Father, is in authority over Christ. Now, if you ever do this when you're reading through a section and you You start picking up on words that are repeated. You can see at times that often that a writer is being driven by the Spirit of God to highlight a particular point. That is the case here with the word head. That is a word that's often repeated. It is also the lightning rod of this section. This is a huge debate going on in evangelical circles. Does that word head mean source? Or does it mean authority? I will tell you right now, the overwhelming evidence is that that word means authority. Ephesians 5:22 is a clear example of this. In the weeks to come, we will unlayer the particulars of that. But at this point, I just want you to see the big picture. That God has established an order of authority for our lives. We show our honor and our love to God as we follow His established order. Therefore, we have to order our lives according to His order. As I mentioned, these believers in Corinth did not reflect that. Their worship services were like my 10th grade geometry class. It was monkey hour where the inmates ran the asylum. The issue of head coverings, protocol for communion, and whether or not we should speak in tongues are issues that are all related to a fundamentally deeper issue. And that is this: God is a God of order. This point is a major, major premise in Scripture and therefore in all of life. Notice with me, will you please? I'm going to jump ahead to verses 7 through 9. Paul writes, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." What does that language sound like, class? It sounds like Genesis 2 stuff, doesn't it? Well, he is appealing back to, that is, Paul is appealing back to creation. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Creation is appealed to by Paul as the foundational and seminal point that drives our understanding of this issue of order in our relationships. Creation is that inaugural time in history when God made. And the point is, God made that which is consistent with what God is. Who God is affects what God does. And what God has done is what God has made. Therefore, what God has made is an intentional reflection of who God is. God made man as a finite reflection of His infinite self. And the point is that man was made to reflect God's image in position, in partnership, in practice. And since God is a relationship, Trinity, and God is a perfectly structured and functioning relationship, He has made us to reflect His structure and His relationship in all of our relationships. And because God is a God of order, and God has made us as a reflection of Himself, God made us to relationally function within the order that He has established. It is God who ordains authority. There is nothing arbitrary about God. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, that's just the way things are"? Whenever that statement is made, it's usually our attempt to acknowledge that there are times when reality defies logic. Such as when an umpire in a baseball game makes an absolutely absurd call and you can do nothing about it.
And you have to mumble to yourself, well, that's just the way things are. Or you may be looking at a situation at work and asking yourself, how on earth did such a half-witted, infinitesimally incompetent goon ever become my boss? Well, that's just the way things are. There are relational structures that we have created that appear to be done in open defiance of all intelligent life. But that is not so with God. God's order ordains authority. And God's order affects the life in the church. It is that order that is appealed to when Paul then, in verse 17 of this chapter through verse 34, begins to talk about communion and how they practice communion as a church. And he is saying, you've got to reflect who God is in the way that you do this. Because there is a theology, the study of God. There's a theology that drives our observance of communion. God's order is to be accurately reflected in this important and sacred ordinance. God's order also affects worship. That's chapters 12, 13, and 14. You see, I have no inherent right to tamper with, play games with the worship life in the church. Our theology has to drive what we do. Our worship is not fundamentally driven by our history. It's not driven by what is hot, what's trendy. It has to be driven by our theology. And it's God's order that facilitates relationships. So where do you fit in relationships? I mean, where do you fit in with people? Where do you fit in to your own family? Where do you fit in into the relationships here in the church? All of these things are addressed by the truth of verse 3 and by what follows. Second thing I want you to see, and this chart illustrates it very well. Everyone is under the authority of the Father. Now, this thinking is quite different by how we tend to pull rank, isn't it? Bill Cosby humorously related that his dad's explanation for authority rested in the fact that I brought you into this world and I can take you out. That sounds motivational, doesn't it? That's authority derived from power. We also know of authority that's derived from the gun. Do this or I will shoot you. Or there's authority that's derived by fear. It's very powerful in schools. It's very powerful at work. Do this or I will make fun of you. Do this or I will isolate you. I will reject you. I will make you feel like you're on the outside. I will hurt you internally. There's authority that is sometimes derived from money. Do what I say because I control your paycheck. Do what I say because I control the checking account. In school, it can also be the grade book. But we often do not tend to see order and authority as going high enough. Why do I have to order my life under the authorities in my life? Why should you kids pick up your socks when your mom tells you to? Why should you be home at 11 o'clock at night happily when you're told to be home at 11 o'clock happily? Because that's just the way things are. No! Because Almighty God is a God of order. And He has established you to function in line with that. And your dad is in his place. Because God has not only put him there, but your dad is a representative of God. Husbands, dads, do you understand that when you fail to lead, or when you abuse your leadership, you are presenting to your family a twisted and wicked image of God?
I will say more about this later on. But what I want you to see is that submission is not a bad word. Notice from this verse, submission is God ordained. God established relationships to have those who lead and those who follow leadership. And every person is under authority except the Father. Even Christ is under authority. Submission is not a bad word. Submission is even Christ-like. Christ happily submitted Himself to the Father, and in so doing, He established a pattern for us. The man is called to submit himself to Christ. The woman is called to submit herself to man. That's scary. And there are plenty of people who will abuse their position of leadership. Girls, that is why it is so much better for you not to marry than to marry someone who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Because when you try to place yourself under the care and direction of a man who does not place himself under the happy authority of God, you are placing yourself in a very dangerous and critical position. Sometimes people get upset with me because I will not perform weddings when one or both people are not followers of Christ. And the question I get is, well, who are you? They are tempted to ask, to deprive me of what I want. Well, who am I? I am under authority. I'm under the authority of Christ in this church. And I don't have the authority to marry people outside of Christ. And the state of Michigan doesn't care who I marry, but the state of Michigan is not my final court. Now you see, number three, Christ is the example for us all. He is a model for leaders. When you are leading, your goal should not be, how can I get every person to do what I want? That's called manipulation. Your goal must be, as a leader, how can I most accurately reflect the character of Christ to people who are under my care? The Lord is my shepherd. I have to be that kind of leader. The Lord washed the feet of His disciples. I have to be that kind of a leader. The Lord died for His church. I have to be that kind of a husband. And so men, we do not lead by living private lives driven by an insatiable thirst for personal fulfillment, seeking the ever elusive, illicit satisfaction in the raw and infecting sewage of this world's culture. Leadership is the terrifying and awesome privilege to visibly, physically, and verbally incarnate the truth of God to those who are around you. And Christ does not abuse His wife, the church. He went all the way to the cross and He poured out His life for her. That's how we lead. Christ not only shows us how to lead, He shows us how to follow. He loved to do the will of the Father. He trusted Himself completely into the Father's plan, even when it didn't seem humanly to make any sense, when He was in the garden looking at that cup of wrath and saying, Father, is there any other way? You see, the submission of Christ to the Father did not in any way demean Christ or make Christ inferior. There was a difference in function and role between Christ and the Father, but there was no difference in essence. They're both fully God. Christ loved to do the will of the Father. The Father loved to exalt the Son. The Son was so secure in the love of the Father that He Himself loved His own disciples all the way to the end of ends, John 13:1. The entire picture The love of the Father with the Son, the love of the Son with the Father, the love of the Son to His own disciples, and now our love for each other, even as we love God who loves Himself and loves us, it defies words to explain it and songs to sing it and artists to paint it. But yet we recognize that God's relationship, number four, is a pattern for relationship. God's relationship as God is a pattern for relationships. God's relationship as God is so functional. It is so practical. It is so intimate. It is so personal. It is so deep. And then He said, all right, I want you to enjoy a relationship like that. I want you to live that way. And so often we settle for something so much less. And when we settle for something less, that's where we get this sense of, where do I belong? Where do I fit in? I don't feel like I'm at home. Not quite 2 years ago, Kathy and I were celebrating our anniversary. And I thought, I'm going to really be the hero of this thing. We're going to go to Ruth Chris Steakhouse. I had to do CPR on my wallet. But I thought, you know, that's impressive. And that night, we enjoyed an absolutely wonderful dinner. And to take you back, it was October of 2004. And earlier in that year, we had moved into this facility. A few months after that, my dad had passed away. As a family, we'd gone through just highs and lows and a lot of terrain in between. But, you know, I was looking at where we were as a couple, looking at, you know, where our kids were, how, you know, what was going on with the ministry and so forth. And I was kind of thinking, you know what? All things considered, we're not doing too bad. And so we got to the end of dinner, and I said to Kathy, "Well, how do you think we're doing?" And I was not ready at all for what she was going to tell me. And there's a reason for that. But she said to me that night, she said, "I'm dying." She said, "You've got your world. You've got your life. You pour yourself into all these other people, as you should. But you don't pour yourself into me." She said, "I keep the house clean. I wash the clothes. I take care of the kids." She said, "But I don't get anything from you. You don't share your heart with me." And I'm sitting there, and right away, I'm getting really defensive. I'm thinking, wait a minute. But I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and by God's grace, I shut up. And I listened. And I was so glad that she told me what I desperately needed to hear. She didn't, and my wife, she didn't need this. She needed me. She needed me to let her know when I am scared stiff and stop pretending that I've got everything under control. Because I like to function as a person who has this aura, this reputation that I can handle this, I can control this. Bring it on, I'll add it to my list, we'll take care of it. And I did that with my wife. And she said, I'm not letting you get away with that. So for the last year and a half, I've been rethinking an awful lot of things. And last week, not this past week, but the week before, I was listening. I was listening to John MacArthur. He was talking about 40 years of ministry in the same church. And he said, when you're at a church for an extended period of time, he said, the church begins to be just like the pastor. And I tell you what, all the air went out of my lungs. Because I thought, you know what? That's what we are. That's what we have become. We've become a body of believers in which we're nice, we're happy, we're funny, we're pleasant, but we act as if we don't need each other. And the reason for that is because that's how I have been. With my wife and with you. Two weeks ago, we had a situation that absolutely blew up right in front of my face. I didn't see it coming. And I'm telling you, right now, on behalf of the elders, the staff, we don't want to go back to normal. We want to learn. The Spirit of God has been teaching us. I'm looking back now at all of this stuff in 1 Corinthians that's just been hammering at us. Things that I've been preaching. And it's as if God is just bringing all of these things together and He's saying, all right, Bob, Cornerstone, what are you going to do? Are you going to be a body of believers that pretend, that gather together and sing this stuff and say this stuff? Or are you going to be a church? Are you going to be a bag of marbles? You're a bag of grapes. The church does not exist to simply get a job done. We exist to reflect God in such a way in our relationships that we are a taste of the kingdom to come. Christ saves you. Christ saves me. From the hopeless and empty life of isolation that comes from seeking to be my own God, my own ruler, my own law. And Christ saves me to be part of an orderly, vibrant, happy, growing, authentic relationship in Him and with His people. Brothers and sisters, that is where I'm going. And by God's grace, I am not settling for anything less. And I'm going to ask you, as verse number 1 says, to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ and seek to order the life and ministry of this church in such a way that we hold on to what we've got to hold on to, but we start living in a deeper, authentic way with each other so that we can be true to our calling as followers of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. I'm going to ask the men to be prepared to come and serve communion. As you bow your heads, will you look at your own life? What is it that you've been holding on to that keeps you in isolation from others? The Spirit of God has been drawing your attention to some things in your own life where maybe in your family you've been holding back relationship from those that need you. What are you going to do with this? Knowledge of the Scriptures is essential, but it's not sufficient for godliness. We must be doers of the Word. One of the ways in which we remind ourselves of doing the Word is through communion. Because up until this point in the service, all you've had to do is sit and listen. In a few minutes, something's going to be placed into your hand. And that same thing is going to be placed in the hands of everybody else in this room. Are you in or are you out? Don't take that bread and go through the motions. Anything we learn about 1 Corinthians 11, it is this. Don't play games with this. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, you don't need this bread. You need Christ. If you're committed to a life of isolation, trying to be a Christian all by yourself, and you don't need the church, you don't want the church, don't take the bread. Because you're not in communion. Let this be a sermon to you. Let communion be the invitation. And may your response be a faith-driven obedience that says, Christ and your church, I'm in. Because I can't live any other way. Father, thank you that you will not be satisfied with anything less than what you have designed us to be. And as we observe this physical, tangible illustration of this powerful truth, may we look around at all of the broken and imperfect people around us and praise you that we have a perfect Savior who calls us to enjoy an eternal relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.